2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 12. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. We stand out of honor to the one who speaks to us, our God and our Lord and our King. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Thus far God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. God, you who are sovereign and true, you who live and reign forever, teach us to rest by faith and not by sight on your promises, that we might not be easily shaken by the deceptions and attractions of the world, and that we might stand firm and secure in our faith, thereby anticipating the joy of being in your presence forever. And for your honor, we ask these things. Amen. Before us is a question that is asked and has been asked ever since our Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven. It is the question regarding his return. This is a question that has been asked and answered in multiple ways over many, many, many years. Movies recently have been made which seek to give a compelling answer to this question of when will Jesus return. Often you hear terms like post-trib, pre-trib, millennium, rapture, used in the answers and used to answer this question, when will Christ return? You'll hear people ask, are you a pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, pan-mill, windmill? Are you historic mill or dispensational? Which one of these views do you hold? And sometimes, depending on your answer, a determination is made as to whether or not you are really a Christian or whether or not you really take your Bible seriously. I mean, the more complicated your answer regarding the return of Christ, the more complicated your view, the more correct it is, right? If you are looking for answers to those sorts of questions, I'm not aiming to answer them today. I'm not going to give you an outline and say, this is what you must believe, and this is, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with the questions that our text puts before us. Our passage teaches that Christians are not to become anxious about missing Christ's return. That was a very real concern for the church in Thessalonica. They're not to be anxious because they are observant concerning the signs of his return and always prepared for it. As I mentioned, this was a burning question in Thessalonica, in that early church that Paul had planted. It was a question that he sought to address in his first letter to the church, seeking to encourage them and to remind them that when Christ returns, nobody's going to miss out on it. You know, there was this teaching that was going on there that somehow those who died before Christ returned would not be there to witness the return of Christ, that somehow they'd miss out on something very special. The apostle reminds them that that is simply not the case. That when Christ returns, those who have passed away in Christ will return with Christ. And those who remain on the earth, they will be caught up with Christ, thereby to meet Him in the air, and thereby to glorify and enjoy Him. These are deep questions for a church that was so young. As many of you know, some of you may not be aware, that Paul had a mere 3 weeks or so in which he could plant the seed of the gospel, in which he could water the seed of the gospel, and in which he could watch the seed of the gospel grow. But those 3 weeks, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the gospel as it was received and heard, was all the time that was needed for the church at Thessalonica to grow and to flourish. And yet it was also a church that was facing much persecution. And so you can see this tension that there is in the church. The gospel says that Jesus is going to return, and He's going to return soon. Now, remember that when we talk about Jesus' return as being imminent, doesn't mean that it's immediate. Imminent means that it will be soon, but we're not sure. Well, we don't have a date. You know, we're not going to sit here and say, okay, on what is it today? September 26th, 2021, at 7 p.m. or 6 p.m., Jesus is going to return. And those of you who remain, oh, well, too bad for you. I mean, we don't have that. What we have is the instruction of Jesus and the instruction of the apostles, that Jesus is going to return, and that there are certain signs that are going to take place, certain events that are going to happen, and that when we see these events, we ought to be all the more ready for Christ's return. Again, I think of that parable of the 10 virgins, remember? They were waiting for the bridegroom to come. He delayed. It was late at night. They fell asleep, and their lamps were going out. And they suddenly heard, the bridegroom is coming. There was this announcement. There was this sign. There was this warning that the bridegroom was coming. And they get up, and they look at their lamps, and five of them say, oh, no, my lamp is out, and I have no oil. And the other five look at that and they say, my lamp is out, but I have oil. They were prepared and ready. When they heard that the bridegroom was coming, they put the oil in the lamps, they relit their lamps and were ready and waiting. And these events that the scriptures describe here are like that warning to remind us that we are to be always ready for Christ's return, that He will return at any time. But that we don't have to anxiously fret concerning when Christ will return again. So as I said, this is a question that is very obvious. It's not a surprising question for the church that is facing persecution, a young church that's facing persecution, to wonder and to long for Christ's return, because what they were facing was so hard and so difficult. Don't we often feel like that as well? When will Christ return? I mean, we deal with the fatigue of the body, the ailments of age. When we're younger, we don't really think about those things, but certainly as we grow older, those things become more and more of a reality. If you were ever young and said, I'm never going to say something like that, because you heard your parents say that about 100 million times, you just wait. I know I used to say that and think that myself. And so now my kids are like, Dad, just stop it, you know. But we realize that we live in a world under the curse of sin. And there is this expectation that we have in the gospel that Christ is going to return. And the natural question is, when is Christ going to return? And so often we begin to think, well, it's not likely that Christ is going to return anytime soon. In fact, it's more likely that I'm going to die and go to heaven before Christ returns. And that may be the case. But that does not take away any of the need and any of the necessity to look towards that return of Christ. Knowing that when he comes, the fulfillment of all God's purposes for his people, the completion of the redemption that was purchased for us in Christ will be accomplished. Finally, you know, our redemption is accomplished, and we live in a time in which it is being applied in our lives as God takes us through various trials and difficulties, the last year and a half being an example of that. But it's as I said this morning, it's the same sort of thing. Every age faces these same kinds of questions. When will Christ return? And how am I to live until he returns? The last time we looked at this passage, we looked at the last part of the chapter 1, you saw that by God's grace, believers are preserved that Christ might be glorified. That's what we confess. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we live, and that's why we worship. We gather that we might enjoy God and that we might enjoy fellowship with him and with one another. And by God's grace, I want to show you today, remember God's word as you wait patiently for Christ's return. Remember God's word as you wait patiently for Christ's return. The first point is put no confidence in rumors. Second point, put your trust in God. Put no confidence in rumors. Put your trust in God. First, put no confidence in rumors. Believers ought not to fixate too closely on what we would call eschatological questions. Now, eschatological is a big word. It just simply means the eschatos, the end of times. Questions regarding or concerning the end of times. You all know that there is this fixation within the church, particularly in America, with the questions concerning the end of time. That's why I mentioned all of these different millennial views. And some of them are so complicated, they make your head spin. And many of them are not grounded in the Scripture, but in a certain approach and interpretation of Scripture that is in and of itself inconsistent. The claim is that we're just taking a literal view of things, and yet the view is not always literal. There's a principle of interpretation to keep in mind when you are looking at the Scripture, that you are to take those things literal, which are literal, and those things that are symbolic, which are symbolic. Now, sometimes it's difficult for us to distinguish between the two. We're not perfect. You know, we don't have infinite wisdom and insight into these things. And so we take another principle of Scripture, which is the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. The theological term is the analogy of Scripture. What is difficult to understand perhaps in one area is made clear in another area. And so Scripture does not contradict itself. Third principle of interpreting Scripture. So we look at the Scripture, we look at the whole of Scripture and seek to understand what it says. And so we ought not to fixate too closely on eschatological questions, on questions concerning the end times. But that does not mean that we ignore those questions either, because that's where you will see the fullness of the hope of the glory of the gospel. In the end of time, you will see Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, face to face. And so they're not unimportant questions either. That's the danger that we can take. as we seek to understand and find that answer concerning when will Christ return. So you are to wait patiently for Christ's return regardless of the circumstance or the rumors. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now, brethren," he is addressing the church. He is addressing the Thessalonians as fellow believers, those who are travelers on the road to glory, those who are members of the family of God. And he says, "Now, brethren," if I were to say, "Now, son," if addressing one of my children, or "Now, John," or whoever it is, you know immediately that I'm addressing you specifically on a topic that is of interest to you. I have something important that I want to say to you, something that I want to clarify, something that I want to teach. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is drawing attention to the church at Thessalonica as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's getting into a theological question, and he's going to deal with that question, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is often referred to or described as the second coming of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. You'll hear another word, the word parousia, which just means coming again. So when we talk about the parousia, we're talking about the return of Christ. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord." This is a question, a topic of interest that has been an expectation of the church ever since Jesus ascended into heaven from Mount Olive. Remember what Luke writes in Acts chapter 1. As he was speaking to Jesus, we're told, while they watched, he was taken up and the cloud received him out of their sight. You can picture the disciples standing on the Mount of Olives and they're talking to Jesus and they see him going up and up, and then they see the cloud come and cover him and he disappears. And they're looking and wondering, and where did he go? Will he come back again? As they were looking steadfastly toward heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Suddenly two angels were at their side. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." You see, here we have the promise of Christ's return. You know, Christ was born. He lived a perfect life. He kept all of God's commandments. He died upon the cross, paying the penalty for sin. And he was buried in the grave. And you might think, okay, that's the end of it. But remember what happened on the third day. He did the impossible. He rose from the dead. And having risen from the dead is the guarantee of our salvation. But you see that work, we live in the already and in the not yet. We are already saved. We are already delivered from sin, from the guilt of sin, but we still struggle with the power of sin. And so we long for that perfection that is yet to come. And so the disciples are looking as Jesus ascends into heaven and saying, "What's going on here? We're still here. We're still suffering the curse of sin, though. We understand we've been delivered from the guilt of sin. Where did he go?" And so we look for that return of Christ. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's mansions, my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." You see, Jesus ascended into heaven and is there preparing a place for his children. And when the Revelation talks about that wedding feast of the Lamb, when that meal is ready, when the mansions are prepared for the people of God, when the fullness of time has come, then Christ will return. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel, that there is more to this life than what you and I see all around us, more than COVID, more than the uncertainties and instability politically and socially, more than the rumors of war and the threat of war. All of that we realize we live in, but we look beyond that to the return of Christ, to the coming of Christ. You see, it was an expectation for the disciples, but it remains an expectation for the church today. And so Paul addresses them concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. You see, it's not just that Christ is going to return someday. It's that all of God's people are going to be gathered to him. He's going to come and he's going to take us like the good shepherd. He's going to lead us into that mansion of the Lord, a place far better than anything that we experience today. It's more beautiful than the heights of Colorado. It's more glorious than the depths of the ocean. Revelation describes the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as the streets paved with gold, as precious stones on the doorposts of a place without the sun, the moon, and the stars. For there is no need of them, for God himself is the light. Remember what Scripture says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so we have this beautiful picture that God will take all his people and bring them to himself. This is the longing of the church, to be with Jesus. You know, it reminded me as I was preparing of that hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, those things which glitter, those things which attract our eyes, will dim in comparison to the glory of God. That is the expectation of the church. And remember the struggle that the Apostle Paul had in Philippians chapter 1, where he talks, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It is far better to be with Christ. Yet, nevertheless, Paul says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. God keeps us here in this time and in this place in order that we might fulfill his purposes. Who knows how the Lord might use you in calling others to himself? Who knows how the Lord may be calling you to serve him in his kingdom in whatever way that might be? And if you do not know the Lord, then the Lord calls you to faith and trust in him, setting forth to you the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ and the hope that is ours at the return of Christ. Paul says, concerning these things, we ask you. This is a kind way of reminding them and instructing them of an important doctrine. And what is it that he asks you? What is it that he wants to instruct the people? He says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, verse 2. Not to be soon shaken. That word there in the original has the idea of motion produced by winds, storms, and waves. The idea of something being agitated, shaken thoroughly, totally disturbed. Have you ever been on the ocean and the waters are going up and down? Sometimes it's nice and gentle, and sometimes it's very rough. When I had the privilege of going to Israel so many, many years ago, we went on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I recognize that's not the ocean or anything like that, but it was a calm day. The sun was bright out there, and all of a sudden a wind came up and blew down into that valley, and suddenly the boat was going like this, tossing and turning, and we had those plastic white chairs, and they were going all over the place, and our group was there, and another group of older people were there, and the chairs were sliding this way, that way, and people were getting sick because they were being agitated as the boat was being tossed to and fro, up and down. And Paul is writing to the church and saying, don't be like that. Don't be agitated by the instability of and the questions and what one person says and what another person says about the return of Christ. Calm yourself. Don't be overly worried or overly concerned, he says, in your mind. In your mind is that aspect of man by which we reason. As one person wrote, it's the whole mental balance of a man. Don't be tossed to and fro, agitated in mind. Don't let your mind, in other words, wander into areas of what if, then what? Or if this, then what? What if Christ is going to return, then what? If Christ has returned, then what? Have we missed him? What's going on? And he says, do not be shaken. Do not be troubled, filled with anxiety, so filled with anxiety that you can no longer function, that you can no longer bear witness of the truth, so that you no longer rest in the promises of God. Paul is reminding the church to keep your thoughts under control. He was reminding the Thessalonian church, he's reminding you and me as well, keep your thoughts under control. Fix your sight on the promises of God. For you see, the devil would love for God's people to be ungrounded, to be agitated and tossed by the wind. For when we do so, then we despair. When we are easily shaken, then we forget where our hope and our strength lies. Lies not in ourselves. It lies in God. And notice what the apostle says. There are three means or three ways by which the church is shaken in mind or possibly troubled. He says, either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us. It can be any one of these or any combination of these. Do not be agitated in mind or troubled by spirit. And what is referred to there is some novel interpretation of the scripture, some additional insight into the teaching that they had received from the apostle Paul regarding the return of Christ. It's very easy to add to the return of Christ. It makes for a good story. It makes for very interesting sermons and theology to hear these sorts of things. Don't be agitated by spirit, by novel interpretations. Do not be agitated by word, that is, by a message that is proclaimed as authoritative, which casts doubt upon the doctrines which you have been taught. And do not be agitated by letter, by an epistle that is purported to have been written by me or by one of the other apostles. You know, there are many letters that the early church had which claimed to have been written by the apostles. They are what we would call the pseudepigraphal letters or the apocryphal books and so on. Letters that are written in the name of one of the apostles but are much older and not from them. You know, this was a problem in the early church, even when Paul was there, that people were writing letters and saying, oh, Christ is returning and this is the way it's going to be. It's not much different than we find it today. Paul says, don't be disturbed by these things. As he'll say in a few moments, don't you remember what I taught you? Don't you remember the instruction that I gave you? You see, the devil loves to take God's word and to twist it so that we no longer find ourselves certain of God's promises. And in doing so, he loves to render the church useless and ineffective by means of confusion and uncertainty. Do we not see that all around us? That the church is so full of confusion and uncertainty that people don't know what to believe anymore. There's all kinds of mixed messages because the message is anything but the gospel. The message is anything but that which is based on the Word of God. For it is on the Word of God that we stand. It is on the doctrines concerning Christ that we stake our hope and our lives for today and for tomorrow. Not on my thoughts. Don't base it on my thoughts. Base it on the Scripture, on what God has revealed to us. And Paul says, don't be anxious about these things as though the day of Christ had come. People were saying, again, that same question. Christ has been and gone. You missed out. You've been, what's the name of that movie? Left Behind. No. You see, they had so fixated their sights on the day of Christ's return that they forget to live today for the glory of Christ. Do we not find that in our own society as well? So many people are so concerned about Christ's return that they forget that we're to live today. We're to live for Christ. You are to bring Him praise and glory and honor in all your words and in all your actions. Let us not forget that. While we keep our sight fixed on Christ's return, we also live in the today. We are already saved, but not yet completely. And so we live in that not yet period of time. Do not be agitated about these things. You go about your worldly business, always with an eye for tomorrow. But do not be so consumed with tomorrow that you forget to live for Christ today. There are so many churches and individuals that make this doctrine, what do you believe concerning the return of Christ, the litmus test for orthodoxy and for whether or not you are a true believer in Christ or not. It becomes the central focus of their teaching and the reason for their existence. It becomes such a focus, they have forgotten to live their faith today. We go to church, we do whatever we want for the rest of the week, and we go to church again. And as long as we say the right words and believe the right things, then hey, we're good. You see, you're to wait patiently and confidently for Christ to return, regardless of the circumstance or rumors which you hear. For remember God's word as you wait patiently for Christ's return. Put no confidence in rumors. Put your trust in God. Do not be deceived by the rumors, but observe closely the current happenings and interpret them, here's the key, in the light of the gospel message. What does Paul say that it is going to be like? He gives a description of what it will be like when Christ returns. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. Do not be taken up by false reports. Do not believe the whims and the fables of the words of others that are meant to misdirect you. Paul here echoes Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. See, I have told you before, therefore I say to you, look, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will be open. You will know when Christ returns. There will be no mistaking it at all. In the meantime, Paul reminds us that there are a few things, a few events that are going to take place, signs of the times by which we can note and mark the coming of the Lord that give us further motivation, further impetus to be ready for the return of Christ. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. Doesn't matter by what means. Whether it be word or spirit or letter whether it be movies or false teaching, doctrine, whether it be this desire to just minimize the return of Christ and don't worry about it, you know, or the doctrine that this life is all that there is. Live, drink, and be merry, and live today for you die tomorrow. Like, you know, don't be deceived by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That day is a reference to the day of Christ. Now, that phrase isn't in the original, but it's very clear from the context what it is that Paul is referring to. That parousia, when Christ will return again, he says it will not come unless. You see, there's a sense of reprieve. This lifts the apprehension and the uncertainty surrounding that day. I've been reminded over the last number of weeks that, yes, Christ is going to return, but we don't have to become overly anxious about it. I said a couple of times ago something like, we don't know if Christ's going to return in the next hour or the next minute. And so the danger with that is that there is this possibility of a sense of anxiety. Well, we don't know if Christ is going to return. But we do know that certain events are going to take place before he returns. And so it's a warning for us to prepare our hearts for his coming. That if you are not right with Christ, if you have not cast yourself before the foot of the cross and rested and trusted in him alone for your salvation, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you need to come to Christ and acknowledge your sin and rest upon him alone. He says, these days will not come unless the falling away comes first. That word has the idea of apostasy, of a turning away from the truth. And now, as good Reformed and Presbyterian people, we have this confession that all who come to Christ, the preservation of the saints, all who come to Christ will in no way be lost. So, is Paul teaching that our salvation can be lost? Well, no. He's not teaching that at all. But let me ask you this question. Is the church full of Christians? The church is full of men and women who claim to be Christians. But is every man and woman who sits in every church, in every pew, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone for salvation? You know the answer to that question is no. There is no perfect church. There are churches where the pastor stands up from the pulpit and does not believe the Word of God, does not proclaim the Word of God, might start with the Word of God, but it soon turns into some other doctrine such as social justice or whatever it is that might be the fashion of the day. I met a man, a dear brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I was a minister in a Lutheran church for 9 years before I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. He was standing in the pulpit for 9 years. You know, the church is composed of those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many within the church who do not know Christ. Many who have grown up in the church and assume that everything is okay because they have grown up in the church. There are also many who have made the confession of Christ but do not really believe the doctrines. And you see that when the going gets rough, the soft get going. Those who do not rest on Christ alone set that all aside. He says that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. There will be a day when standing for the gospel, standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, will cost you everything. I don't know that that day is very far away. That's why, as I've said before, we've been going through the doctrine of God's providence in the mornings here to remind you that God is in control. I said to my wife early on in this whole COVID thing, I said, what's going to be asked of us? You know, we tend to look back at certain events in history and think, man, I can't believe how godly those people were. I, I don't know that I would be able to do the sorts of things that those men or those women did. They were called, I think of my own grandparents during World War II. You know, what was asked of them? What's going to be asked of us? What's going to be asked of our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? Let us be certain that you yourself are grounded in God's Word, and that as you are able, you be sure to ground your children in the Word of God, in the promises of God, in the full, in all the doctrines of grace that God has revealed to us. And pray for your children and your grandchildren. And if you failed, ask God to take those failures and turn them into glory for His name, that He might do what you yourself could never do. It's never too late. It's never too late to seek forgiveness, not from God and not from one another, and certainly not from our children. But it is our children that will be the next generation of those who are in the church. How are you preparing them and grounding them in the truth so that when this day of falling away comes to pass, they will stand firm? Notice he says, not only will the falling away come first, he says, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin, some translations have the man of lawlessness. But whether it's the man of lawlessness, it can be taken either way in the original. Whether it's the man of lawlessness or the man of sin doesn't matter. Because John tells us in 1 John 3, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is, well, what is sin? Any want of conformity to or transgression of God's law. Not conforming to the law of God or actively stepping over the bounds of the law of God. That's what sin is, and that's lawlessness. He says, the man of sin, the son of perdition. That word for perdition is the idea of destruction. A man bound for destruction is revealed, made known, and manifest. Oh, you can make some good movies about what this son of man, the son of perdition, might be like, but it is nothing to what the reality is. Man, this son of perdition, this man of lawlessness, opposes and exalts himself, verse 4, above all that is called God. He sets himself in the place of God. He considers himself to be better than God. Does that remind you of anyone? Satan? But this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, son of perdition, is not Satan himself. As Paul tells us a little later in, I believe it's verse 9 of this chapter, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. So this son of perdition is a man, is someone who exalts himself, sets himself above everyone else, and who oppresses. We are facing increasing oppression. And I'm not pointing a finger at anybody because we're not going to do that. You know, in the time of the Reformation, who was the son of perdition? Who was the Antichrist? They said it was the Pope or the Popery, you know, and all of that. When this son of man, this son of lawlessness is revealed, then it will be known. The veil will be pulled away and it will be clear who this person is. But again, notice, he is the son of perdition, bound for destruction. His end is sure. His end is certain. Why is it sure? Why is it certain? Because Christ died on the cross. And there he paid the penalty for sin. He wiped away the guilt of our sin. He bore the punishment for our sin. And there Satan had his last gasp, as it were. And when Christ returns again, Satan will be consigned to the place of everlasting destruction together with all those who believe him and love him and follow and serve him. That is destruction. Not annihilationism, as we said last week, but destruction, eternally in the presence of God. He exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's got these, he has these things that deceive people. What did Paul say? Do not be, where did he say that? Deceived. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. And I read that later on in verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The one who opposes, who exalts himself above God, showing himself that he is God, will do amazing things, will deceive many, but his end is sure. Notice what Paul says at verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Do you not remember? It's a mild rebuke. See how tender Paul is with the church? How tender God is with you and with me. Do you not remember the things that I taught you when I was with you during the short time that I was among you, instructing you? He says, I told you these things. Paul is not telling them anything that is new. He's summarizing here what he had clearly taught them for those 3 weeks that he was in their presence. What you see here is even though Paul had been there for a short time, he had ably, capably, thoroughly, and correctly laid a good and solid foundation of doctrine for them. And that doctrine is grounded firmly in the Word of God, in the Old and in the New Testament. You see, brothers and sisters, remember God's Word as you wait patiently for Christ's return. It's very easy to become anxious or even frightened by the events, the rhetoric, the occurrences taking place all around us. You are to keep your eyes fixed on that which never changes. That is, upon God and His promises. Not asking yourself, is such and such an event the fulfillment of this or that biblical prophecy? Not, will I be left behind if I am not vigilant enough? And tied to it is the question, will I be saved? Am I truly saved? Fix your sight on Christ. For only those who are in Christ will do such. They are given the strength by the Holy Spirit to rest upon the promises of God, having been effectually called to faith and to trust in Him by the power of the Spirit. How many have had their faith shaken because of an inordinate concentration on such questions as those? Remember God's Word. Remember God's promises. All your thoughts concerning the future, concerning Christ's return, must be informed by the whole of Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are to so focus on tomorrow, so focus on Christ's return that we neglect our life today. Nor are we taught to focus on today so that we forget about the promise of Christ's return tomorrow. You must live today in the light of tomorrow, fixing your sight on the promises of God while fulfilling the task and calling that He has given you. So the outline of the future is clear. Christ will return. He will judge all men. And the standard by which everyone will be judged is God's holiness and God's righteousness. If you are not seeking to live according to God's standards, then you will be deceived. You are deceived. Of course, in and of ourselves, we are incapable of keeping God's standards. But He sends the Holy Spirit to work in you, in your heart, and in your life, to work obedience and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the only one who kept God's righteous standards perfectly and without fail. And it is only in Christ that you have life and life abundantly. If you are apart from Christ, then that man of lawlessness, that son of perdition, will be attractive to you. In fact, your deception is clear. You may be deceived into believing that the day won't overwhelm you, but that is because you are already inundated and can't tell the difference, that you are already drowning in your sin and dead in trespasses. Forget that. Look to Christ, believe on Him, and you will be saved. But for those who are in Christ, there is tremendous comfort. You do not need to fret about what might happen because you know what will happen. For when Christ returns, you will be brought to Him, forgiven and reconciled with God. And in the light of Christ's imminent return, let us find comfort in God's promises. Let us look for the return of Christ while living every day for the glory of God in Christ. So when will Christ return? Soon. Are you watching? Are you waiting? Do not be deceived. Do not let the complicated obscure the truth. Jesus shall return as He departed. Do not be quickly shaken, for Christ will return, and you won't miss out. And when He does, you won't be left behind. You won't be excluded. You won't be forgotten. But when He returns, you will join Him for all eternity. God be praised. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that eternal life that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us while we live today to live in a world in which You have placed us faithfully, always fixing our sight upon the promises of Christ's return, but knowing that You have called us to live in these times, that we might tell others about Christ, that Christ might be exalted, and that we might praise and adore Your most holy name. We ask this in Jesus. Amen.